Our reading from the New Testament is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 30 through 44. Please rise for the reading of the Holy Gospel. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for there is nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And he said to them, and they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Having attended modernist and postmodernist seminaries, I nearly had this passage of Scripture truly ruined for me because liberals really like it, so I heard it a lot. But the way I heard it didn't have anything to do with a bona fide miracle taking place in it. If you know anything about the religion of liberalism, they don't believe in miracles. And so they rewrite the Bible. And so the way this story is presented by them is that no miracle happened. What happened was a little boy had a couple fish and some bread. And you had a crowd full of people that were in need. And some of them had food and some of them didn't. And the image of this little boy giving his all to Jesus, giving his bread and his fish, so touched the hearts of those who had that they were moved with a sense of their duty to their fellow man to share their food with those who didn't have. And so the message of this passage is the compassion that you should have on your fellow man and how the haves should really follow their duty to give to the have-nots. The liberals love that sort of stuff. In fact, they'll say, "Boy, that'll preach." But the problem is, it doesn't really. Not if you actually define preaching as declaring what is actually in the text. Now, don't get me wrong. The doctrine, and I use that term on purpose, the doctrine that if you are blessed to be a blessing, is the truth. But that's not really what's being taught here. And compassion on your fellow man, that's a virtue, without doubt. But again, that's not what's being taught specifically here. In fact, if you actually examine the text itself, what is emphasized of the followers of Christ as apostles is not their status of having anything, but there's an emphasis on the fact they really don't. they are impoverished, and Mark brings that really hammering home. What do you have? Well, I've got some bread and fish, and that's about it. And if you look at the other synoptic gospels, you learn this isn't even their bread and fish, it's a little boy's bread and fish, so these guys have nothing. And while compassion is highlighted, it's not compassion that mere man has on man. Rather, the compassion that is highlighted is the compassion of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference to compassion in the passage has to do with him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw the multitude and was moved with compassion for them. The compassion being taught in the passage, while certainly not opposing human compassion, is the compassion of God. God has compassion on the multitude. Christ, God the Son, sees this body of disciples that are all around him, and he has compassion on them. God feels compassionate. And while they are disciples, there's no question about that. In fact, this very group of people will have that word applied to them in the scriptural text. They're not necessarily all saved people. In fact, likely most of them are not. In fact, we know that many of them are not because John tells us what happens next day. In John chapter 6, there's a somewhat disappointing postlude to what happens this day. Taking up chapter 6 and verse 22, we read this. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boats there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Well, this touches off a fairly unpleasant debate between these very same people who had just been fed and Christ. And when we get to verse 60 in the passage, we read that this is the reaction to what he said to them. Therefore, many of his disciples, there's our word, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when we get down to verse 66, we read, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These are the same people who we are watching sit down on the grass and receive the miracle of the Lord in this feeding. And by tomorrow, they walk away from Christ, and the text is really very emphatic. They're disciples, but they say, we can't handle this teaching. It is something that we just will not accept. And they walk away and don't come back. That's the implication of the text. These disciples break the yoke. They're no longer disciples. They leave, and they don't come back. And Christ knows all men. If we were to go to John chapter 2, the last part of that chapter assures us Christ knows what is in a man. He doesn't need anyone to tell him about a man because he already knows. The Lord God, God the Son, knows all men. Which means Christ sees this group of disciples gathered together. He has compassion on them. He knows many of these people will never be saved. They're not saved now. They're not believers. But he has compassion on them anyway. God is compassionate to Adam's fallen race. Many of these people will never, ever believe, and the end result of disbelief is terrible. But at this particular moment, the Lord Christ has compassion on them. Why? In verse 34, the last part of it, we're told very clearly the reason is because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are in a pretty miserable condition. Sheep are dumb. At least shepherds assure me of that. And I met a few when I was in Iowa, and they assure me sheep are truly dumb. Sheep are helpless. They have no ability to defend themselves. Sheep are unable to clean themselves if they get dirty and it's actually a health problem. Sheep are threatened by enemies galore without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are in terrible straits. And Christ looks at this multitude, and his heart is moved by compassion for them because they are exactly like that. Indeed, any man, no matter how rich and powerful and influential he may be, if he is not being shepherded by the Lord, he is just like this. While in comparison between men, some can be powerful and some can be weak, some can be rich and some can be poor, and etc., etc., from the point of view of heaven, it is infinitesimally a small distinction. And from the viewpoint of heaven, all men without the true shepherd are like sheep without a shepherd. And Christ, God the Son, knows the implication of what that means. It means that the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to rend and tear and destroy these people. And Christ has compassion for them, and so he ministers to them. It is Christ's compassion that we are taught here. His people need a Sabbath. In fact, Mark emphasizes that they have had their first major training experience in what will be the mission of world evangelism. They have been out and they have been ministering. And Christ says, come away. Come away and be alone for a while. You need a break. You really do. You need a Sabbath. You need to get away. You need to be by yourself. You need to meditate on what's happened. You need this, Christ said. But there is a greater need. Christ sees the multitude which have followed him, and because of his compassion on the multitude, even though they need a break, they don't really get it. Although we're told that it is Christ who does the teaching, so you can kind of picture him saying, guys, sit down, relax, and I've got this. But it is still more important that the compassion on the multitude be observed. And so, in compassion, Christ feeds them? Well, not yet. Actually, the text says, in compassion, Christ teaches them. He teaches them many things. When liberals teach this passage, they emphasize the fact people got fed. Because that's important to liberals. And that's coming, without doubt. But Christ looks at the multitude, he says, look, they are without a shepherd. They are in real trouble. You know what they need? They need to be taught. So Christ stands up and he begins to teach. In fact, he teaches them many things. A Christian ministry which emphasizes the affairs of the body, the needs of the body, and does not emphasize the teaching of Christ is no ministry at all. Which is not to say meeting the needs of the body is bad, because Christ is about to do that. You can't save the world if you can't pay the rent, so ministering to the body is important. But when Christ has compassion on the multitude, he teaches them, and actually it is his teaching them that causes the crisis of the body, because they have all gathered to him, and Christ teaches them, quote, many things, which means he teaches them long and laboriously, and they're all sitting there for hours, and that's why they all need food. But the Word of God is primary. The Word of God is more important than food, shelter, and clothing. Herman and I have both been in a place that you can barely imagine. Now, we were there a long time ago, and so I don't really know what it's like now. But it was a seminary, only it wasn't in North America. It was in a place called Bohol, a tiny little island, literally in the middle of the Philippines. Its buildings were made of cinder block and nothing else. Its roof was thatched. Its buildings were what we would use as sheds, and so was its chapel. But it was teaching men to be teachers of the Word of God. It was teaching preachers, and ministers and their families came there to learn, and they don't have any dormitories. They don't have any place for these people to stay. And so ministers who feel the call of God to minister, they come to the seminary at Bohol, but they don't have a house. They don't have any place with their family. And so a lot of them are living in the chapel. And not just them, it's them and their families. They've marked off pews. This is our spot. They don't have a place to live. They barely have any clothing. Food is kind of as you can get it. But they feel the call of God to preach the Word, and the Word comes first. And we've been there. We've seen that. They understand the Word of God is primary. Men without food, clothing, and shelter, the only thing that happens to them is they die. But without the Word of God, they're damned. And so Christ looks at the multitude, filled with compassion. He teaches them, he teaches them, he teaches them. And the Word of God is so primary, Christ himself precipitates this crisis. And they do, in fact, need food. So the disciples come to him and they say, you know, these people need to eat. And Christ looks back at them and he says, you give them something to eat. You know, when I'm left to my own devices, I tend to think in terms of stability. I tend to think in terms of timeless patterns. I tend to think in terms of enduring, well-grounded structures. That's what I'm going to focus on if I'm left to my own devices, because that's kind of the guy I am. I envision God's church, and that's where my passion is. I want to see a church of God founded on really stable, biblically defined patterns, because that's what lasts through time. That's who I am. When it comes to ministry, I'm kind of a steak and potatoes kind of guy. But what I don't tend to do is I don't tend to think big. I don't tend to think about soaring achievements. I don't think about glorious assemblies with lights coming down on hundreds of people and, you know, amazing outreach, that kind of thing. That's not what I think about when I think about ministry. But I had a colleague in Iowa who that's really who he was. Now, he's fallen from a great height, but he really had a gift for thinking big, and it was amazing what we pulled off because of what he actually could envision. He thought big, and by God's grace, we, working together, me kind of getting pulled along with his vision, we did some really amazing stuff that I would never have imagined because he could think big. Well, God occasionally calls for the big. Now, he's the one who lays out the enduring patterns. He's the one who says, this is what I want to last through all time. But God occasionally says, I want you to take a true leap of faith. I want you to do something truly big. I want you to do something extraordinary. And today, in the text, Christ wants the big. In fact, not only does he want the big, as his disciples, his apostles, point out, now, they do it tactfully, but they point out, he doesn't just want the big, he wants the impossible. 200 denarii worth of food is their estimation of what they could get by with feeding these people. That's 200 man days of work, and they don't even have any food at all. They have to go get a little kid to give it to them. So they're saying to Christ, you want the absolute impossible, and Christ doesn't back down. He says, you give them something to eat. Occasionally, God just wants the impossible. He does that. And now the disciples are seeing what that means. What do you do when God inspires you, when God commands you, when God gives you a calling, when it's part of the good works that you are supposed to walk in, that He's created from the beginning of time, and they just happen to be impossible? Well, we do see what the apostles do. They assess their situation. They figure out what they have, which is a handful of bread and a handful of fish. And they organize the best they can. You watch as people sit down in all these large groups, but at least they're set up to receive. And they turn to Christ to give a blessing. In fact, that's verse 41. We read that Christ, when He had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. So rather than just jumping without any sight or forethought into it, I mean, they do have some organization going on here, and they turn to God and they ask God to bless things, but it's still the impossible. But God responds by working the impossible. A true bona fide miracle takes place here. Liberals hate it because they hate the thought that there is anything over natural law. For some reason, they bow down and worship natural laws. Most of the time, life works according to natural law, and for them, natural law is their God. But remember that God spoke all things into being. That includes the natural laws. There was a time when there was no gravity. There was no laws of anything. There was nothing. And God speaks everything into existence, including natural law. And God decides today He's going to lay it aside, which the creator of natural law can do. So God works a bona fide miracle. He's called His people to do the impossible. They obey. They're doing the impossible. And God works a miracle. But He works it not before they obey, but while they obey. Can you imagine being one of the apostles? You have a little bread, a little fish. Christ says, now go have these people sit down in order because you're going to tell them that you're going to feed them. You've got this small little plate of food. And Christ starts handing it to you. And you're supposed to take it out to them. How do you feel? I'm betting you feel panicked, like I'll get out. Because you don't have enough to feed these people even to begin with. You have nothing, really. But Christ says to take it. You're going, you're sure you're going to be lynched, but in obedience you go. And the miracle happens in your hands. If you read the text, the miracle is taking place as they're passing the food out. It is this small little bit of food in everybody's hands, but they give to people and it continues to multiply. The God who, for a widow, made infinite oil and bread, is now making infinite fish and bread. He is multiplying fish and bread. He is doing it in their hands as they obey, not before. Should God call on us, any one of us, or collectively together, to do the impossible, dare we wait until, by our efforts, we have made it possible? If we do, we will never, ever act. Because it's the impossible. Because we need God to work His miracles. We need God to provide. And God doesn't provide until they're obeying. It's while the ship is moving. And not before. There is an incredible lesson to be learned God will provide, but we must be obedient. I think that oftentimes we do think too small. I think, and I don't want to sound like a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, that's not it at all. God values obedience, and God, by His Word, can speak another universe into existence if He wants to. I mean, He doesn't really need anything. But I do think God sometimes does call us to far more than we think we can actually do, and we think, well, someday, but it's not someday. The need is now, and God puts on our hearts to see what He wants, and we see the impossible, and we're absolutely right. But in the obedience, God provides. Because God has the cattle on 10,000 hills, using incredible understatement, and it's no big deal for Him. But it is in the process of passing the food out. Although what is really interesting is that while the passage really is teaching us the compassion of Christ, and that God will provide, and that God will provide through impoverished servants, not really the 1% that have stuff, at the end of the passage, we read this strange little verse. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now, part of that, the reason why Mark tells us that, is in using the term fragments, he wants us to know this was part of the bread. So this little plate now has parts that take up 12 baskets, and the fish, this is the fish, it's not bunches of fish that people passed out, it's those little fish they had to begin with. But for me, the greater teaching that strikes me, because I believe in a miracle and I don't have to be convinced, is after Christ demonstrates, I can provide anything that you need, He then demonstrates, I don't want you to waste. In our fallen minds, that's kind of illogical. Christ, if you can train, if you can make this fish and bread multiply in our hands and feed 5,000 people, why would we save what's left over? Why would we conservatively make sure nothing's lost? You can feed the nation anytime you want. Which is exactly what this crowd is going to say the next day, and Christ isn't going to respond real well to that. In God's mind, there is no contradiction between His creating everything out of nothing and being able to provide whatever He wants, and a moral call to not be wasteful. What God gives, God wants a defensive, wise overseeing of. So you've got 12 baskets full of food that people can use. They don't say, won't it be wonderful when God sends out food tomorrow? Christ Himself says, don't waste. Take it up. Use this food, though He can give anything anytime He wants to. How that fits together? Well, it fits together in God's mind. It probably has something to do with the fact that everything God creates is good, and when we waste it, we are essentially being ungrateful. I mean, if you think about it. I don't know. But the miracle here testifies to God's compassion and how He will work that out through our impoverished hands. I don't know that God has asked the impossible of us at the moment. I don't have anything on the back burner. But God speaks when God wants to. And if God asks the impossible, God will provide in the midst of obedience. And we will not be well-equipped, rich people beforehand. The impossible is worked by God in the flow of obedience.